have been looking at two unknown heroes. One this morning, whose name was Jehosheba. She was a woman that you may have never heard of, but in the year 841 BC, she intervened to rescue her one-year-old nephew, who grew up to be king, and in doing so, she preserved the royal line of God's king, and she maintained the great promise of the Old Testament that God's plan of salvation was going to be fulfilled through the family line of David. So, this morning we looked at an unknown hero called Jehosheba. Tonight we're going to look at an even more unknown hero. And his name was Uriah of Kiriath Jearim. Now, do not worry if you're sitting here tonight thinking, I have never heard of Uriah, and I've never heard of Kiriath Jearim, and I have not read Jeremiah 26 ever or for decades. Do not worry, because this is not a very well-known character in the Bible, but he is a fascinating one, and I hope a very helpful person for us to look at. He is unknown, but he is definitely a hero. Let me read again the last section of Jeremiah 26, which Neil read for us. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Now, one of the reasons why Uriah is so unknown is because we are right in the very depths of Old Testament history, and this is not one of the most well-known parts of the Bible. And so, as I said, please do not worry if you read this chapter thinking, I don't know what is going on here at all. Most of us will feel like that. So to help us navigate the passage and to help us learn about Uriah, we're going to ask the same three questions that we asked this morning. What is going on? Why is this important? And what do we learn from it? So question one, we're going to start with, what is going on in Jeremiah 26? Well, as we said, we are deep, deep, deep in Old Testament history. And to get our bearings, we need to think a little bit about Israel's history, and we need to think a little bit about world history. So the book of Jeremiah covers the period of around 627 to 585 BC. So that's where we are, roughly. And when you think about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, it's helpful to think of it as looking like a backwards tick. And the reason we say that is because generally the trajectory is negative. The high point is in 1000 BC when David was king. David is very famous. Most of us will have heard of David. He was the king and he was Israel's greatest king. But from David onwards, the general pathway for the kingdom is negative. In 932, his grandson became king. And when his grandson became king, the nation of Israel split in two. And we refer to this quite often, the fact that Israel as a complete nation was divided in 932. The northern part, which was bigger, was known as Israel. The bottom part, which was smaller, was known as Judah. The Davidic dynasty, the descendants of David, continued through the southern kingdom. Moving on a couple of hundred years, you come to 722 BC. The northern kingdom is obliterated by the Assyrians. And then you come, in fact, that's not quite in the wrong place. I've got to keep my drawing to scale. I mustn't make it not to scale. So 722 should really be about there. And then the lowest of the low point comes here in 586 BC when the southern kingdom is destroyed by the Babylonians. And the little tick at the end is because at the very end of the Old Testament, there's a glimmer of hope. After being conquered by the Babylonians, the exiles return, and they're looking to the future. But you'll see, if you're observing all these numbers that I'm writing on the table, that if 586 is the low point of the Old Testament, you can see that that's exactly when the book of Jeremiah was written. And so it is a low point in the history of Israel. By this time, God's people are a tiny, tiny nation. So let's just look at a little bit at this for a moment just to get our bearings. As we said, under David, Israel would have been about that size. Under his grandson, it's split in two. You had Israel in the north, and you had Judah in the south. 722, Israel gets conquered by the Assyrians, and so Judah, and to be honest, my scales are terrible, it should be more like that. Very small. Tiny wee nation. And so that's where Judah is in terms of Israel's history. Alongside that, we need to think a little bit about what is happening in world history. At that time, even before 1000 BC, but the time we're looking at, 1000 BC to 500 BC, you've got three big superpowers in terms of world history. You've got Egypt down here. You've got the Assyrians kind of around here. And then you've got Babylon down here. Okay? Egypt was the historic superpower, but by this time, not as dominant as it once had been. For the 200, 300 years between 1000 and 700 BC, the heavyweights were Assyria. That was the big dominant superpower for that period. But now, in the days of Jeremiah, Babylon is emerging as the strongest of them all. And so this kind of balance of power is ongoing throughout world history in that period. Remember, this is before the Greeks. The Greeks emerged around 333 BC, and before the Romans, they emerge in kind of the first BC century. That's really when they become much more dominant. Something massive happens. If I go back here, you said we're in this period. Something massive happens in the year 605. It's not a massive thing in terms of biblical history. It's a massive thing in terms of world history. You've got this tension between Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Assyria and Egypt align together to form a coalition, and they meet the Babylonians for the Battle of Carchemish. Now, I've kind of spoiled my drawing because I've covered it all in writing, but I want you to see Carchemish. It's about here. The Battle of Carchemish takes place about here, and it's in 605 BC. You've got the Assyrians, who are here, and the Egyptians, who are here, aligning together as one force to fight against the Babylonians. And they lose. The Babylonians win. And that's a massive, massive event in world history. As a result, the Assyrians are more or less wiped out. Egyptians are hugely weakened. Babylon becomes the dominant force over this whole area. So you've got the huge superpower of Babylon, you've got Egypt retreating here, and the tiny wee dot right there is Judah. This tiny nation in this massive sandwich of superpowers. Now, what that means is that everything that we read about in terms of what's going on in Jeremiah and in the history of Israel in terms of the Old Testament is surrounded by these massive changes in terms of world history. And it's important for us to recognize that because it gives us our bearings for where things are at in terms of Jeremiah's ministry and the nation at that time. Now, looking at all of that, looking at maps and dates and everything, it can all sometimes seem a wee bit overwhelming, and sometimes it can seem a wee bit boring. Some people look at historical details and like that and they think, oh, it's not that interesting. It seems like it's 2,600 years ago because it was 2,600 years ago. But the thing that is so crucial to remember about all these historical details is that it reminds us that all of this actually happened. All of this actually happened. So when you turn to Jeremiah 26, when you read any of the different things that are going on in Jeremiah, that all fits in with world history. It's all part of what actually happened. And what we need to recognize is that at that time, while all this was going on in wider world history, the nation of Judah was turning further and further away from God. And you see that when you look at the history of Israel. Idolatry was a constant thorn in the flesh of the people of God. The northern kingdom that separated from the southern kingdom was almost consistently idolatrous through its whole lifespan. The southern nation of Judah was better on the whole to begin with, but bit by bit, they slipped further and further away from God. And by the time you reach kind of 600 BC, just after the Battle of Carchemish, God's people have pushed him away. They're worshipping idols, and they're not particularly interested in listening to what God has said to them. In response to that backsliding, God does the same thing again and again and again. You read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you see this constant pattern of the people turning away from God, and you see God responding in the same way every time. God does the same thing again and again and again. What did he do? He sent prophets. And the prophets were sent by God to communicate God's message to the nation. And almost always, that message was a message of warning. God sent his prophets to warn the people that they were on the pathway to disaster, that they needed to turn back from their idolatry, that they had to return to the Lord. It's interesting, when we hear that word prophet, we often think, you know, a prophet is somebody who predicts the future. And you think about a prophet like Jeremiah or anybody else, you think, you know, they're there because they kind of predict the future. That's maybe what we tend to think of straight away. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. There's lots in the Old Testament prophecies that does look ahead to the future and that does ultimately come true. So that is true, but it's only half the story, because in another sense, prophets are trying to prevent the future. Because the nation is on a pathway to disaster, and prophets are trying to prevent that from happening. They're saying, don't do it. Don't carry on down the path that you're on. Come back to the Lord, and it will prevent disaster. And so they were calling people away from behavior and habits that was going to lead to awful consequences. And in this period, around 600 BC, the most famous prophet of the time was Jeremiah. And he came with the same message of warning. Let me give you an example from Jeremiah chapter 7. If you read through the whole of Jeremiah, you'll see the same thing being said again and again and again. Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. He is telling them a message of warning. And the reason why it's full of all this do not, and to stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing the next thing, is because that's exactly what the nation was doing. They were exploiting the widows and the fatherless. They were shedding innocent blood. They were oppressing asylum seekers, and they were going after false gods. And so Jeremiah comes with a message of a warning. And in 600 BC, the threat of the Babylonians was very, very real. This massive global superpower is breathing down their neck and looking to conquer all the territory that's in front of them. And God is repeatedly warning the Israelites in Judah that it's going to happen, that God will let that happen if they continue in their injustice, their immorality, and their idolatry. And we see the same thing in Jeremiah 26. I won't read it again because we read it earlier on, but it's just exactly the same message. God warning them, saying, turn back, turn back before it's too late. But the point I want us to note tonight is that although Jeremiah was the most famous prophet at that time, he wasn't the only one. And we see that there was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like that of Jeremiah. And so Uriah came with the same message. He delivered the same warnings. He spoke in the same words that Jeremiah spoke with. But if you read through the whole of the whole book of Jeremiah, you will see that there's one big theme running right through that book. And the big theme running through the whole book of Jeremiah is that his message and the message that people like Uriah also communicated was a message that no one wanted to hear. And that's what comes up again and again and again in the big book that is Jeremiah. They communicated a message that people did not want to know. You see it in relation to Jeremiah in the chapter that we read. He spoke to the people and the priests and the prophets. That's false prophets there. Are saying to the people, he deserves to die because of what he's saying. He's prophesied against us. And the same thing happened to Uriah in the passage at the end of the chapter. He used words like Jeremiah, and when the king, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. And tragically, unlike Jeremiah, Uriah's life was not spared. He was killed because of his message, and his body was dumped because he proclaimed a message that the people did not want to hear. So that's Uriah. That's what's going on. That's when he lived, and that's the circumstances that he spoke into. Our next question is, why is this important? Well, I want to give you three reasons why it's important. One relates to the book of Jeremiah. One relates to wider questions of theology, and one relates to the world today. So first of all, in relation to the book of Jeremiah and in understanding the book of Jeremiah, the crucial lesson that's been pressed before us here is that Jeremiah wasn't alone. He wasn't alone. And at one level you think, well, that would have been an encouragement for Jeremiah. Although he was preaching a message that nobody wanted to hear, at least he wasn't the only one doing it. There was Uriah and no doubt some others as well who were speaking the same message that God wanted to deliver. And for Jeremiah, that would have helped, because if you know anything about Jeremiah, you will know that his life was very hard. He's often known as the weeping prophet, and his calling was a very lonely, isolated calling. But he wasn't the only one. Uriah was also called by God, and he prophesied the same message to the same hostile audience. But that's not the really important reason about the fact that Jeremiah wasn't alone. What's even more important is the fact that Uriah also prophesied is crucial for teaching us about how God deals with people who reject him. It's teaching us a crucial lesson about how God deals with people who reject him. And the point we need to highlight is that God sends prophets. We've actually read about that in verse 5. God sends prophets, Jeremiah, Uriah, and others, to communicate a message to the people. Why is that so important? It is important because it's telling us that God was giving the people chance after chance after chance to repent. The nation is drifting towards complete disaster. But God doesn't respond to that by saying, well, do you know what? They deserve everything that they're going to get. So I'll send Jeremiah. Well, maybe one or two might listen, but to be honest, I'm not that bothered if they don't. That's not how God responds. God sends Jeremiah. God sends Uriah. He sends others. And he does so to make sure that his message is heard. And that is teaching us such a crucial lesson about the character of God. It's telling us that God is not capricious, he's not vindictive. And when God does administer his judgment, it's not this angry bolt from the blue. Instead, it's just the settled, consistent, righteous response to the fact that numerous warnings have been given again and again and again, and all of them have been ignored. Often we can think of God's judgment as a bolt of lightning. You know, you imagine God judging and you think, like lightning, sudden, destructive. But it's not really like that at all. God's judgment is not a bolt of lightning that just comes completely out of the blue. God's judgment, if we want to kind of find out an example in nature, God's judgment is much more like coastal erosion. You know, when you sometimes see a house that's built near the edge of the sea, and year after year, that shoreline is working its way back closer and closer and closer and closer, and everyone's looking on to the person in the house saying, you need to move. You need to leave your house because the warning is there. And some people do, some people don't, and eventually the day comes when the house tumbles into the sea. That's what God's judgment is like. There is warning after warning after warning. And his judgment is only poured out on those who have squandered chance after chance after chance to repent. So it's teaching us a really important lesson about God's character. But it's also teaching us a lesson about people's hearts. Because Uriah's message confirms that these people really are guilty. Because they've got no interest in what God is trying to say to them. They couldn't care less. They're like, we are not listening to you. And so much so in the case of Uriah, it's like, actually, we hate what you're saying so much, we are going to kill you. And that's pointing us to the fact that Uriah's message had only two outcomes. It would either clear their guilt or heap up their guilt. Uriah's message would either clear their guilt or heap up their guilt. That's because if they listened to it, it would bring restoration and healing and hope. If they didn't listen, it just confirmed that they were marching down the wrong path in defiance. And it's so, so crucial that we recognize that that is what the gospel does for all of us. Every time we hear the gospel, it's another opportunity for our guilt to be cleared, for our sins to be forgiven, for us to find peace and security in Jesus. Every time we hear it, it's an opportunity for complete healing. But every time we reject it, every time we push God away, it confirms that we're guilty. It confirms that our guilt before God is real. So we're learning that crucial lesson from this, the fact that Jeremiah wasn't alone. It's teaching us about how God deals with people, and it teaches us about how people often deal with God. Second thing is a broader point that I think is important. Thinking in terms of theology more widely, when we talk about a hero, like Uriah, or really anybody else, we're being reminded that heroism highlights the reality of evil. And I think that's just an important and a helpful thing to think about. Uriah was sent because the nation was a mess, full of injustice, exploitation, cruelty, and immorality. Uriah spoke because the people needed to turn back from an evil path that they were marching down. And Uriah was killed because the king's heart was so hard that he sent to Egypt to drag this prophet back just so that he could kill him and dump his body outside the city. And all of it's teaching us a really important point. It's teaching us the fact that the reason we need heroes is because evil is real. So you think of the heroic acts of a soldier that we admire so much, that's because the evil of war is real. You think of the heroic acts of medical staff. That arises because the evil of disease is destroying humanity. You think of the heroic acts of charities. All of them are needed because the evils of poverty and addiction are destroying people. We all love heroes. We read about heroes. We admire heroes. We want to honor heroes. But we mustn't forget that the whole reason we need heroes is because evil is a reality. And if you think about that a wee bit more, it's pressing into all of us a big question about our worldview. It's challenging all of us in terms of how we understand reality, how we understand the big questions of life and truth. Because if you think of heroism in the light of these big questions about ultimate reality, about origins and destiny, about life and death, if you think about that for any length of time, it is not long before you are confronted by a massive question. Is being a hero ultimately pointless? Is it ultimately pointless? And if you push them to their logical conclusion, there are many worldviews that will have to say yes. Because ultimately life has no meaning, no worth, no answers. The Bible, though, says no. The Bible says it is not pointless. And I am pretty certain that your heart says no as well. We need heroes because evil is a reality. So that's a broader point, but one that I think is important to think about. The third thing, very briefly, why this is important, is because what we read about Uriah in terms of what happened to him, the fact that he was killed for his faith 2,600 years ago, that has been relevant ever since, because all across the world, what happened to Uriah has happened to millions of other people as well. And it still happens today. We live in a nation where it barely ever happens. But there are many places today that aren't like that. And a bit like Uriah, there are many, many unknown heroes who've laid down their lives in order to share God's message of salvation. So, time is marching on. Oh my goodness, time's going by far too quickly. We're nearly there. What do we learn from it? This is our last question. Well, I want to close by just suggesting three, what I hope are helpful lessons under three key words. And you can remember them if you remember the letters WFM. Now, those letters are familiar to many people because that's how we summarize Women for Mission, which is a wonderful organization connected to the Free Church that raises money each year to support mission work. But this time it's not Women for Mission, I want you to remember. Under WFM, I want you to remember three key words: warning, faithfulness, martyrdom. Warning, faithfulness, and martyrdom. First question I want to ask is, how should you view a warning from God? If you look at Jeremiah, you look at Uriah, you look at all the prophets, they are delivering warnings from God. How should we view that? So easy to instinctively react negatively. You think, well, warning, that's not particularly pleasant and that's not particularly helpful. And whenever you do get a warning as a child or as an adult, you think, oh, I wish I hadn't been told that. And it can be very off-putting and unappealing. But does that mean that warnings are bad? Of course it doesn't. And you know it doesn't. Because a warning actually tells us something that we need to hear. And in terms of ourselves, a warning teaches us that we're in danger. And spiritually, a warning from God is telling us that evil is real, that sin is real, that accountability before God is real, that eternity is real, and that we cannot ignore any of it. So it's teaching us incredibly important lessons. But what is it telling us about God? When we say that, you know, when I bring you here tonight to say, God has brought you here tonight to give you a warning, what does that tell you? Does it tell you that God is stern and angry and depressing and negative? No. A warning from God tells you that he still cares. A warning to God tells you, warning from God tells you that he still cares. In fact, he cares so, so much. The whole message of the Bible is crying out to you that God still cares. And that was what lay at the heart of Uriah's message, this relentless truth that God still cares. And that was true of Old Testament Israel. It's true of you now, that God cares too much to let you go, that God cares too much to keep quiet. He cares too much about what eternity is going to mean for all of us. He cares too much not to warn you. And so a warning is a precious thing. It's a message from a God who cares. The F was for faithfulness. Uriah is an amazing example of faithfulness. Nobody wanted to hear his message, but he still proclaimed it. And he did that because he had something that was too important to compromise on. Uriah had something that was too important to compromise on. I need to ask you, do you have that? Do you have that? Today, faithfulness is unfashionable. Compromise is something that gains far more respect. But all of that's really an illusion, because really, in terms of the most important things in life, people will have things that are too important to compromise on. If you think of education, if you're a teacher and you're standing before your child and you say to them, what's 2 plus 2? And they say 5. You wouldn't say, oh, well, yeah, I respect your opinion. You can have that truth. I'll have mine. No, you say, no, it's 4, and you need to know that it's 4. Same if you're a car mechanic, and a car comes in for its MOT, and it's like, this guy's brakes don't work, but I don't want to offend them. I don't want to upset them. I'm not going to say, you don't do that. Why? Because it's too important to compromise. You fix the brakes, and you fix anything else that needs to be done. Same if you work in the health service or anything. If you're dealing with someone's money, if you're in the public sector, whatever it is. And really all our jobs will have aspects that are too important to compromise on. What about eternity? What about ultimate reality? What about the questions of life and death? Is that stuff that we just compromise on? Or do we recognize that the Bible is giving us a message that is so important and so good that we cannot compromise on it? That is what Uriah believed. That is what we need to believe as well. And coupled to that is a very important message in regard to faithfulness that I want to mention very briefly, because it's faithfulness in terms of how we function as a church. At the moment, in British history, this is not a high point in terms of the work of the church. You say that when I talk about Old Testament history and I say that it's a backwards tick and Jeremiah is kind of at the low point. In terms of Scottish history in the church, we're kind of on a backwards tick at the moment, and we're hoping that there'll be an upward bit at the end, but we're not far off there at the moment in terms of people coming to church, in terms of people hearing the gospel. And in the midst of that, we can often think to ourselves, well, the key thing is just that we're faithful. And week on week, if we're just here, if we preach the word, keep doing what we're doing, we just need to be faithful. I think there's a huge danger that we can miss a crucial point that we learn from Uriah, from Jeremiah, and from all the prophets. They teach us something massive. They teach us that faithfulness means sticking your neck out. Faithfulness to God's message means sticking your neck out. It means taking risks. It means going out to the people who desperately need to hear this message. Uriah is an amazing example of faithfulness. Last of all, our M stands for martyrdom. That's what happened to Uriah. Ultimately, his commitment to God's message cost him his life. He knew he was in danger. He fled to Egypt, but he was pursued, caught, extradited, and killed. But he did not compromise because he knew he had something worth dying for. Do you have that? Do you have that? So often in life, we want to avoid death at all costs. Anything is worth it if it prevents death. Uriah knew that trusting God is worth it, even if it means death. And ultimately, that's because his message of warning was coupled to a message of hope. Everything that he said, that Uriah said, that Jeremiah said, is all part of the unfolding of God's incredible plan of salvation that culminates in Jesus Christ. They are looking forward to the hope that comes through the ultimate hero, through God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And the ultimate conclusion of Uriah's message is not that Uriah died for God. The ultimate conclusion is that God the Son, Jesus Christ, died for Uriah. and he died for you too. And that's where we see that in the cross of Jesus Christ, you see the ultimate warning, because it shows us the reality and horror of sin. But you also see the ultimate act of faithfulness, Jesus obedient to the very limits of pain and suffering to save us. And on the cross, you see the ultimate martyrdom, Jesus laying down his life to save us. Uriah is an unknown hero, and I'm sure he's actually very happy to be pretty much unknown. His goal, my goal, God's goal, is that every one of us would see where his message was pointing to Jesus, the one who came and died and rose again to save us. He is the ultimate hero, and he is the one who's calling us all to him tonight.